Hello, welcome to Morning Manna, April the 11th, 2021. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue our study today of your word. We're grateful for how much you've shown us in the past, and we're thankful that your word is accurate in every detail. We ask that you would continue to give us the strength to accept that leadership and walk according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today we continue our study from the book, The Bible Made Plain, published in 1922. And our subject for today is Christ's Second Coming. Christ's Second Coming. Now, of course, let me remind you that you can go all the way back to March the 12th and you will find now, that is where we began our studies. Day by day, we did a different study so that you might be able to fall back and to be reviewed and refreshed concerning the fundamental truths of God's Word. All of it is archived on timewatchministries.net into the recording area, and you will be able to find it all under Morning Manna, beginning in March 12th. Now, of course, Morning Manna goes all the way back to 2017, but you'll find also that there's much to encourage going all the way back in the archive. Today's subject, then, again, Christ's Second Coming. Christ's Second Coming. The first question. During those sad hours just before the trial and crucifixion, what precious promise did Christ make to his disciples? John 14, verses 1 through 3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Question. How visible is his coming to be? Matthew 24 and verse 27 says, "As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Also, you should check Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Question. How many will see him when he comes? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." Notice that Christ's second coming will be as real as was his first, and as visible as his ascension, and far more glorious. To spiritualize our Lord's return is to pervert the obvious meaning of his promise, "I will come again," and nullify the whole plan of redemption. For the reward of the faithful of all ages is to be given in connection with this most glorious of all events. Question. What warning has Christ given concerning false views of the manner of his coming? Matthew 24, verses 23 through 26 says, "If any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. He is in the secret chambers. Believe it not." Question. What will take place at the Lord's coming? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." What part will the angels have in this event? Matthew 24 and verse 31 says, He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Question. What takes place at the sounding of the trumpet? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 again says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." What will be done with the righteous living? Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Question. What change will then take place in both the living and the sleeping saints? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53 says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." What saying is then brought to pass? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 55 says, "So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Question. What immediately follows the resurrection of those who sleep in Jesus and the change to immortality of the living saints? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." There is a quote that is found in Dwight L. Moody's book, The Second Coming of Christ, which says this: "To my mind, this precious doctrine, for such I must call it, of the return of the Lord to this earth, is taught in the New Testament as clearly as any doctrine in it. Yet, I was in the church for 15 or 16 years before I ever heard a sermon on it. The devil does not want us to see this truth, for nothing would wake up the church so much. The moment a man takes hold of the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back again to receive his followers to himself, this world loses its hold on him." That's Dwight L. Moody on pages 6 and 7 of his book, The Second Coming of Christ. Question. Considering the solemn emphasis thus laid upon this doctrine, and considering the great prominence given it throughout the teaching of our Lord and his apostles, how was it that for the first 5 years of my pastoral life, it has absolutely no place in my preaching? Listen to A.J. Gordon in his book, How Christ Come to Church, How Christ Came to Church. "Undoubtedly, the reason lay in the lack of early instruction. Of all the sermons heard from my childhood on, I do not remember listening to a single one upon this subject of Christ's second coming." And of course, that's A.J. Gordon's book, page 44 and 45. And these are two preachers who have discovered the truth of God's word and are wondering how come they didn't hear it when they were young. Question. How many will receive a reward when Christ comes? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27 says, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." That's Matthew 16 and verse 27. You should also check Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12 and Luke 14 and verse 14. Question. Have the worthies of old gone to their reward? Hebrews 11 verses 39 and 40 says, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. When did Paul expect his crown? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, meaning the day when Christ returns. Question: what great separation will then take place? Matthew 25 verses 31 and 32 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall he gather all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Question: will the world be prepared to meet him? Matthew 24 and verse 30 says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Question: why will many be unprepared for the event? Matthew 24 verses 48 through 51 says, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What will the world be doing when Christ comes? We're looking now at verses 37 through 39, which says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then, of course, if you look at Luke chapter 17, verses 28 through 30, it says, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. Notice, the idea is not that it is wrong in itself to eat, drink, or marry, buy, sell, plant, or build, but that men's minds will be so taken up with these things that they will give little or no thought to the future life and make no preparation to meet Jesus when he comes. Question: has the exact time of Christ's coming been revealed? Matthew 24 and verse 36 says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In view of this fact, what does Christ tell us to do? Verse 42 of the same Matthew 24 says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Notice that in the scriptures, the constant note, the continually recurring exhortation, is to be prepared for the Lord's second coming. Always prepared. Question: what warning has Christ given that we might not be taken by surprise by this great event? Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36 says, take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, And so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Question. What Christian grace are we exhorted to exercise in our expectant longing for this event? James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Notice that in this lesson, we're called upon to get ready for the coming of the Lord, to be in a state of preparedness, a state of readiness at all times, so that we will not be surprised by his coming. And he has been kind enough to give us detailed signs of his soon appearing. Let us watch and be ready. In the book, The Great Controversy, in chapter 40, which is entitled God's People Delivered, beginning at page 618 and paragraph 2, it says this: "As Satan influenced Esau to march against Jacob, so he will stir up the wicked to destroy God's people in the time of trouble. And as he accused Jacob, he will urge his accusations against the people of God. He numbers the world as his subjects, but the little company who keep the commandments of God are resisting his supremacy. If he could blot them from the earth, his triumph would be complete. He sees that holy angels are guarding them, and he infers that their sins have been pardoned, but he does not know that their cases have been decided in the sanctuary above. He has an accurate knowledge of the sins which he has tempted them to commit, and he presents these before God in the most exaggerated light, representing this people to be just as deserving as himself of exclusion from the favor of God. He declares that the Lord cannot in justice forgive their sins and yet destroy him and his angels. He claims them as his prey and demands that they be given into his hands to destroy. As Satan accuses the people of God on account of their sins, the Lord permits him to try them to the uttermost. Their confidence in God, their faith and firmness will be severely tested. As they review the past, their hopes sink, for in their hope, their whole lives, they can see little good. They are fully conscious of their weakness and unworthiness. Satan endeavors to terrify them with the thought that their cases are hopeless, that the stain of their defilement will never be washed away. He hopes so to destroy their faith that they will yield to his temptations and turn from his allegiance to God. Though God's people will be surrounded by enemies who are bent upon their destruction, yet the anguish which they suffer is not a dread of persecution or for the truth's sake. They fear that every sin has not been repented of, and that through some fault in themselves, they will fail to realize the fulfillment of the Savior's promise. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world," Revelation 3 and verse 10 says. If they could have the assurance of pardon, they would not shrink from torture or death. But should they prove unworthy and lose their lives because of their own defects of character, then God's holy name would be reproached. On every hand, they hear the plottings of treason and see the active working of rebellion. And there is aroused within them an intense desire and earnest yearning of soul that this great apostasy may be terminated and the wickedness of the wicked may come to an end. But while they plead with God to stay the work of rebellion, It is with a keen sense of self-reproach that they themselves have no more power to resist and urge back the mighty tide of evil. They feel they had they always employed all their ability in the service of Christ, going forward from strength to strength. Satan's forces would have less power to prevail against them. They afflict their souls before God, pointing to their past repentance of their many sins and pleading the Savior's promise. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me, Isaiah 27 and verse 5 says. Their faith does not fall because their prayers are not immediately answered. Though suffering the keenest anxiety, terror, and distress, they do not cease their intercession. They lay hold of the strength of God as Jacob laid hold of the angel. And the language of their soul is, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Had not Jacob previously repented of his sin in obtaining the birthright by fraud, God would not have heard his prayer and mercifully preserved his life. So in the time of trouble, if the people of God had unconfessed sins to appear before them while tortured with fear and anguish, they would be overwhelmed. Despair would cut off their faith, and they could not have confidence to plead with God for deliverance. But while they have a deep sense of their unworthiness, they have no concealed wrongs to reveal. The sins have gone beforehand to judgment and have been blotted out, and they cannot bring them to remembrance. Satan leads many to believe that God will overlook their unfaithfulness in the minor affairs of life. But the Lord shows in his dealings with Jacob that he will in no wise sanction or tolerate evil. All who endeavor to excuse or conceal their sins and permit them to remain upon the books of heaven unconfessed and unforgiven will be overcome by Satan. The more exalted their profession and the more honorable the position which they hold, the more grievous is their course in the sight of God and the more sure the triumph of their great adversary. Those who delay a preparation for the day of God cannot obtain it in the time of trouble or at any subsequent time. The case of all such is hopeless. The day God is calling you to be prepared for the time to come. For his coming is near. And as we look around us and we see the fulfillment of the warnings that he has given us, we know for sure that his coming is near. We thank God again today for another warning, another opportunity to turn from our wasted time and surrender our lives completely to him, so that the Holy Spirit might do the work of transformation and readiness that is so necessary. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity that you have given us again. We submit ourselves with humility, asking that you would take us in hand and make the changes that are so necessary so that we might walk according to your will in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again today, we must thank you for your consistency in listening to the broadcast each and every day. We're grateful that God has drawn us together that we can study. And we'd like to make an appeal to you that you make a contribution to this ministry, so that we might be able to finance our continued service in this area. God bless you and thank you. This has been Morning Manna, April the 11th, 2021.